We are in Isaiah chapter 54. We are going to try to make up a little ground tonight and try to press ahead. It's a wonderful chapter, but many more wonderful chapters still await us. I had an interesting conversation with my 9-year-old son on the way here, asking me why I didn't preach through Matthew instead of Mark. I said Matthew's 28 chapters, and he started to calculate and realized that would be in high school by the time I finished Matthew. And so there are many other wonderful chapters in Isaiah, and we will get to them. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days, better, this is like the waters of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. We saw in the first four verses the supernatural birth and growth of Messiah's family. Verses 1 through 4 really demonstrate the fruit of Messiah's suffering, the suffering that was depicted for us in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. As this passage continues, we continue to see more of this fruit of Messiah's suffering. And one of the things that we see in verses 5 to 10 is in the imagery of marriage, the marriage relationship is restored between God and his people because of God's redeeming love. And we're going to see in the passage that there are really two interrelated metaphors to show the wonders of God's redeeming love: marriage, and then also the metaphor of a city. And you will see why we call it a metaphor when we get there. And you will also see why they are interrelated. Marriage and city may not seem like they are related, but they are. In verse 6, we have really the description of the marriage restored. But the first thing that we have to note is the way in which the broken relationship is described. Notice this language. It's sad language. It's heavy language. Like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. One commentator makes the observation that it's almost as if the picture of Zion here is seen in panoramic view, and it begins with a haggard old woman who is grieved in spirit, by now having the lines of bitterness and grief, and then it pans back to when she was first rejected as the wife of youth. It's a sad picture because the imagery is, of course, one of a failed marriage. Now, of course, in Scripture, the biblical writers use that imagery a lot. Jeremiah 2 and 3, for instance, Hosea chapter 3. Those passages, of course, capitalize on the imagery of God's people to God in terms of marriage, and that marriage has failed and has failed miserably. But it has failed not because of anything God has done, but because of the failure on the wife's part. One thing that you learn in marriage counseling very quickly is that it is never 100% somebody's fault and the other person is 100% innocent. You realize that's never the case at all. In fact, it's usually varying combinations, right? But in this case of this failed marriage, it is 100% the fault of the wife and it is 0% fault of the husband, God. The marriage started well, we could say, but deteriorated quickly. It fell apart quickly. Why? All you have to do is go back to Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to our own way. It is amazing to me how many marriages seem to start off so magnificently only to end in disaster. And sometimes very quickly. It's amazing to me how many people I've known in my lifetime who have been married only for a year. And here the imagery is God betrothed himself to this bride. And the marriage failed, and it failed miserably. And now the picture is a wife who is forsaken, grieved in spirit, like the wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Now that's the picture. But that's not where Isaiah leaves us, because we're in a happy part of Scripture. We're in a joyful part. If that's where it left us, by the way, Jeremiah and Hosea oftentimes leave their oracles in that very condition. But that's not the case here. Notice we went right over that first line. For the Lord has called you. Now, once again, as we've seen through this wonderful book of Isaiah, over and over and over again, what does God do? He identifies himself as the one who is going to intervene on their behalf. He always wants his people to be reminded who he is. So in verse 5, your husband is your maker. The idea of being betrothed to the one who has created you. His name is Yahweh of hosts. That is a term depicting his almighty power and his army of heaven. It is one of sovereignty. Your redeemer, your goel, your kinsman redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. God just piles up name after name after name. He is called the God of all the earth. Verse 5 is nothing but giving us a description of who God is. And then that wonderful line in verse 6. For the Lord, the one who's your maker, the one who has betrothed himself to you, the one who is the Lord of hosts, the one who is the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, the one who is God over all the earth, it is this one who has called you. The restoration begins, as it were, with a call. Now, this call, no doubt, is based on the Messiah's redeeming work as is depicted for us in Isaiah 53. This restoration has to have its foundation somewhere. It cannot be rooted and grounded in Zion's own righteousness, because she has none. It cannot be rooted and grounded in her own works or in her own productivity, because she's barren. It has to be rooted somewhere else. And naturally, it's rooted in the Messiah's work, his redeeming work on behalf of his people. And so this call comes after Isaiah 53, after the servant has suffered, after the servant has died on behalf of the many. And so this restoration begins with a simple call. For the Lord has called you. Oswald says this verse contains two pictures. One of a strained, narrow-eyed, embittered woman, a forsaken wife, a wounded spirit. And the other of a laughing bride with dancing eyes, the wife of youth. The last term connotes all the happiness of the first days of marriage and expresses the way in which most men think of their wives in moments of tenderness, the woman I married. But the laughing eyes have been turned into bitter eyes by broken dreams and scattered hopes. The bride has been rejected, and the fault is all her own. Nothing is left but a life of going through the motions. But wonder of wonders, her husband, who is her maker, calls her back to all that might have been and yet will be again. Once again, as we see in the passage, and the Bible is really a book of hope, is it not? The Bible is continually instilling hope in us. It deals with the tragedies of life in a realistic way. It deals with the ups and the downs. It deals with all of the disappointments. It deals with the shattered dreams. It deals with life as it is. But it always instills hope. Even the one who now is a broken, shattered, forsaken woman is now called back to God again. It is that very hope that is an anchor for our soul, is it not? I mean, how many times do you think you and I have to commit the same sins and go through the same rigmarole and wonder, how in the world can God even put up with me? Is it any wonder that God uses divorce language in the prophets in reference to his people? I've had enough. I've had it up to here. You're out. We understand that. What we don't understand is when he calls us back to himself again and again and again. And that's what he does for his people. And then notice all of a sudden God begins to, in verses 7 and 8, begins to unfold his very attitude towards his people. We see this remarkable contrast between his anger and his compassion. Notice how many times compassion will be used in verses 7 and 8. Beginning of verse 7, for a brief moment, literally for just a moment, I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Here God says he forsook his bride, but only for a brief moment. Now, we have to get something straight right off of the bat. What is a brief moment for God may be a generation for his people. Right? There are times where it really does appear to us that God has forsaken us. There are times where it seems as if the heavens are brass and God is nowhere to be found, and he has just left us like an orphan. He's left us on the side of the road. It's a sad thing to be left. You ever been left somewhere as a child? My mother, one time, they were on a trip to Missouri where her family lived, and she was sleeping in the back of the car. In those days, nobody wore seatbelts. I don't even think cars had seatbelts in those days. And she was just under a blanket, and they stopped at a service station out in the middle of Missouri, in the middle of nowhere, and she got up and went to the bathroom, and her mom and dad got back in the car and drove away. It took a state trooper tracking them down for over 3 hours to find them. Boy, you think that'll mess you up. I mean, my mother was late picking me up for school one time just by 20 minutes, and I thought the world had ended. It's a sad thing to be left. And there are times spiritually where we feel, that's the operative word, where we feel like God has left us. That quote that Dave read from Rutherford on Sunday morning in the psalm reading, I should have picked it up again because it really was very appropriate. Do you still have it? This is an impromptu sermon illustration. Is it in your writing? Okay, no. Good. Okay. Rutherford, of course, was a Scottish theologian during the time of the Westminster Assembly, and his friends called him the Seraphic Rutherford. And he's talking about desertions, and he says, I think them like lying fallow of lean and weak land for some years while it gathers sap for a better crop. It is possible to gather gold where it may be had with moonlight. Oh, if I could but creep 1 foot or half a foot nearer to Jesus in such a dismal night as that when he is away, I should think it a happy absence. If I knew that the beloved were only gone away for trial and further humiliation and not smoked out of the house with new provocations, I would forgive desertions and hold my peace at his absence. But Christ's bought absence that I bought with my sin is two running boils at once, one upon each side. And what side then can I lie on? You get the imagery, don't you? I know that as night and shadows are good for flowers and moonlight and dews are better than a continual sun, so is Christ's absence of special use, and that it has some nourishing virtue in it, and it gives sap to humility and puts an edge on hunger and furnishes a fair field to faith to put forth itself and to exercise its fingers in gripping its in gripping what it seeth not. Rutherford at least had the sense to know that times of what the Puritans called desertions, when it seems as if God had forsaken or left us, actually were good for us. But if you ask me, they're one of the most, they are the most miserable time a Christian can ever have. And here, God actually says to his people, I did forsake you, but only for a moment. Only for a moment. Just for a short period of time. And then he says, and with great compassion I will gather you. I love this because the Hebrew text is with great compassions, plural. The idea of compassions, plural, is the idea of abundance. And God says, I did forsake you. I did turn away from you. I did leave you alone. But it was only for a moment. Now, with a renewed zeal, I'm going to gather you unto myself with an abundance of mercy, an abundance of compassion. What imagery comes to your mind as you think of this? God gathering his people back to himself with abundant compassion. The father and the prodigal son. The father who ran. In those days, dignified men of wealth didn't run. But he ran and embraced and hugged and kissed his son. And here's the picture. God says, I did leave you, but it was only for a moment. And here's where my heart is really at. I'm going to gather you up with an overflow of compassion to be received and welcomed back into my arms. That is the kind of God that we serve. Just as we have to be sure that we preach properly the holiness of God and the standards of his law and the zero tolerance, as we heard from Matthew, on God's law and what he requires, so we also have to preach a God who is abounding with compassion and mercy and loving kindness. And he smothers us with his love. The next line is just as vivid. He says the same thing. He just uses different language. I would translate it a little differently. I would say something like, in overflowing anger. There's a reason. There's going to be a play on words here in a moment. In overflowing anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. This ought to remind us that indeed God does get angry. If you don't have any room in your theological perspective for God to get angry, then you don't have a biblical perspective. God does get angry. He's angry with the wicked every day, and he is obviously displeased at times and even angry with his children. Fathers, do you ever get angry with your children? Of course you do. Of course you do. If you didn't, there would be something wrong. What is anger? I'm not talking about some kind of compulsive, capricious anger that just flies off the handle. I'm talking about a sense of well-measured, objective anger. I don't even know really what that is. I know what I'm talking about, but I don't think I've ever experienced it. God, God's anger is not the fly-off-the-handle kind of anger that some may have experienced with a father who had a short fuse. We're not talking about that kind of anger at all. We're talking about really measured, objective anger that is in response to wrong, that is in response to sin, that is in response to a violation of his own holiness. That's the kind of anger God expresses. And of course, he does express that towards his children. God, when he disciplines us, when he chastens us, is obviously to some degree displeased with us. It doesn't mean he stops loving us. I mean, what kind of father would actually hold his love in abeyance while he was angry with his children? No, love and anger can both coexist. And in fact, the best person to be angry with you is the person who loves you. So God says, in overflowing anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. The idea is, as I was flooded with my anger, with my wrath, I couldn't look at you. Have these words ever come out of your mouth? Go to your room. I don't want to see your face. Now, I know what that is. I don't want to look at you right now. I am so upset with you. It's dangerous for you to be in the same room with me. Go to your room. God says, I turn my face away. You know what's interesting is that this language comes to us and deals with what we might call the dynamics of the soul. The Puritans used to deal with this kind of stuff all the time because of the reality of it in the Christian life. They used to deal with things like they would call divine desertion or dark nights of the soul when it seems as if God really had turned his face away. Now we know that ultimately he would never forsake us because he forsook Christ, so we need not be forsaken. We know that he would never, forever turn his face away from us because we now are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But there are certainly times where it seems like God has turned his face away. But notice the next line. But with everlasting loyal love, I will have compassion on you. You're starting to get a picture of the contrast here, right? Yes, I forsook you, but just for a moment. Yes, I was angry with you and turned my face away, but it was just for a moment. I'm going to flood you over with my love, with my mercy, with my compassion. The flood of anger that I had towards you, it won't even compare to the flood of mercy and love that I'm going to pour out upon you. One commentator said, God's anger may have gushed over the land like a flood, but that is nothing compared to the unchanging sea of his righteous deliverance. How, of course, does God demonstrate such a thing? Well, he's already demonstrated it. Isaiah 53. Do you want to see the great compassion? Do you want to see the abundant mercies? Then just turn back one chapter and look at Isaiah 53. That is what our Father has done for us. That's why he need not turn away his face from us forever. That is why he need not forsake us forever. It is the sacrifice of the servant that is the grandest demonstration of God's everlasting loyal love. And then God closes with this simple line, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. Redeemer. It is interesting that it doesn't simply say Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, or Yahweh Adonai, or Yahweh, God of all the earth. It says Yahweh, your Redeemer. Redeemer, it's the word that we've seen before. Goel, it's the word used back in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, the one who betroths himself to purchase this bride. The purchase price is Isaiah 53, and the redeeming love is demonstrated in the overflowing mercy. Turn over to Psalm 30. Perhaps this verse has already come to mind. Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but with a shout of joy, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And so in this passage, in these first few verses, we see this wonderful marriage metaphor. God is restoring this wife that he has sent away. He's bringing her back. He's bringing her back with an abundance of mercy. He's bringing her back with love and compassion. He's bringing her back with covenant love, with loyal love. And then verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me. Actually, the marginal reading is probably better. The waters of Noah, this is to me. God begins to put this picture that he has painted for us now in terms, not so much in terms of the marriage union, although we're not done with that picture, but now he moves to Noah and the flood. Of course, there are always associations in the way that we communicate, right? One word leads to another. One concept hooks up to another. And here we have God's anger overflowing, flooding against his people, and then his mercies overflooding, or whatever word you want to use, flooding in abundance, flooding in such a way that it makes the flood of his anger look so small. And the very language of flood, of course, brings up the idea of back in the days of Noah, just like the waters of Noah. Those were the waters of judgment. But do you know what else those waters were? Peter tells us, in a sense, those were the waters of salvation as well. God brought 8 folks through that water, right through, saved them. Remember that the judgment in the waters ends up, after the waters subside, to the promise. And that often is God's pattern, is it not? Judgment and then promise, judgment, salvation. Promise and salvation always being linked together. And so we have the judgment of the flood. But what comes right after that flood? A promise. Never to flood the world again. And what's the symbol of that promise? A rainbow. A multicolored rainbow. As a covenant symbol that God will never again destroy the earth by flood. And so the promise that comes in Noah's day is a promise of no more judgment like that. And here all of a sudden God tells his people, this is just like the waters of Noah. There's going to be a promise now. When I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, now notice, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. What is one of the first things that we always have grave reservations about whenever somebody forgives us of our sins? You know, one of the things that we're just kind of worried about is, well, what if they keep bringing it up? What if they just won't let it go? I mean, sure, I've been, a class A sinner, and I've violated many things. I've violated this person's trust, their confidence, and whatever else I may have done, and they say they have forgiven me, but what is the biggest fear? That maybe they'll harbor some resentment towards me. That maybe every time they look at me, the only thing they will think about is what I've done. The reason it's a real fear is because we've probably had people do that to us. But notice what God says. Here's my promise to you. I'm not going to be angry anymore, nor will I rebuke you. Once again, we have the prodigal son and the father. Notice in Jesus telling that wonderful parable, notice on the way into the house to have the party, we never have any marginal reading that says, and the father slapped the son a couple times for good measure. The father slipped the son an IOU and said, buddy, you're paying back the inheritance. None of that. None of that. Do you know why? Because that's not how God is. Isn't it good that God is not like us? Oh, there are times where we just feel like Merchant of Venice, was his name Shylock, I think, and he wanted his pound of flesh. Thanks be to God that our Father is not waiting to extract his pound of flesh. Oh, now he deserves a lot more than a pound of flesh, and his justice could extract a lot more than a pound of flesh, but that's not how God is. When he says, I'm never going to be angry with you, I'm not going to rebuke you, that's once again tied into this very concept of what has happened in Isaiah 53. Someone else has borne our iniquities. Someone else has borne our punishment. Someone else has carried away our transgressions. Therefore, God is not going to chastise us and beat us about the head and face to make sure that we've learned our lesson. Certainly, what God is saying here does not preclude his divine discipline, but what it does categorically preclude is condemnation and judgment. Never again. Never again. Fatherly displeasure, anger, yes. But he will not castigate his children and bring up their condemnation, their just condemnation anymore. Is it any wonder the Apostle Paul could say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? You see, as one of God's children, one of the things that we need to remember is that we have, there is a relationship that we have with God as our Father. And there are times where indeed we do incur his fatherly displeasure, his fatherly anger. But there is something that will never, ever happen again, ever. We will never provoke his judicial wrath and judgment against us again. Ever. Because there was one who took the judicial wrath and punishment in our place. And he will never cast you out and say, you are no longer a son of mine. You are no longer a daughter of mine. There may be Hebrews 12 woodshed experiences, and they may hurt, and we may want to get out of there so fast we can't see straight, because I'll tell you, God has discipline down pat. He knows what to do. But he will never again bring our sins up before our face and say guilty. He remembers our sins no more. He casts them as far as the east is from the west. Notice why God can do this. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Now, what's interesting about this is that in the Bible, mountains are symbols of stability and strength. Normally, mountains don't go anywhere. They are there from generation to generation. In fact, many people, many Old Testament scholars actually believe that God's name Shaddai, Almighty, has roots in the idea of the mountain. The idea of force, strength, massiveness, stability. God says, you know those mountains out there? Those mountains could be removed, the hills could be shaken, but my loyal love for you will never be shaken. What God is saying is clear. His loyal love to us is more steadfast than the mountains themselves. His covenant love for us is more sure. There is more of a chance of waking up tomorrow morning and not seeing the Sierras, having them just go away somewhere, than there is for God to stop loving us. If you do wake up tomorrow morning and the Sierras are gone, you can be assured that though the mountains be removed, God's loyal love has not been shaken. This created order might be shaken up, mountains might fall into the sea, but there is one thing that will stand, and it is God's covenant love for his people. My loving kindness will not be removed. I love this, from you. This loyal love is latched on, and it's not going to be removed from you. And then look at this, my covenant of peace will not be shaken. That's interesting language. The word covenant's used quite a bit in the Bible. But this idea of a covenant of peace is certainly peculiar. It's fairly unique. Now, in Zechariah chapter 6, Messiah, who takes the office of priest and king, exercises that office by the council of peace, the covenant of peace, if you will. Council, covenant being roughly synonymous. But here, notice, God says, I'm not going to remove my covenant of peace from you. Now, once again, covenant, what kind of metaphor is that? Well, one thing for sure, although it is multifaceted, one thing for sure is that covenant and marriage are always together. Marriage itself is a covenant relationship. Marriage itself reflects covenant. Malachi chapter 2, what does the prophet call the wife of the rebellious Israelite? The covenant companion of your youth. The covenant companion. The whole idea of covenant is reflected in marriage. And so once again, we get back into this marriage metaphor. But notice covenant of peace. This covenant of peace. Where does this covenant of peace come from? Well, it has to emerge right from the death of the servant. Didn't we read in Isaiah 53 the reconciliation and the justification that comes about through the death of the servant? What happens as a result of atonement, justification, and reconciliation? Is it not peace? And so here, this covenant of peace is not going to be shaken. There is one thing that is absolutely certain, and that is that the old covenant, the covenant made at Sinai, was weak, not because of the covenant itself, but because of the people. Too much depended on the people. God says, here's a covenant of peace, and it won't be shaken. In fact, not even you will be able to shake it. E.J. Young says, the reference is to the covenant of grace, wherein God freely offers life and salvation to sinners. Here, the thought is that God has entered into covenant with man, and this covenant is such a nature that it brings peace to man. When Young mentions the word covenant of grace, he's talking about that one supreme covenant that undergirds all other covenants, that all other covenants ultimately point to, that eventually culminates in the new covenant, the covenant of grace. We were reading in Ephesians last week, in Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul speaking about the Gentile strangers, listen to the language, to the covenants of the promise. Covenants of the promise. It is the promise that is the gospel. It is the gospel which is the covenant of grace. And so here, Isaiah tells us that God is going to make a covenant of peace with us, and it is a covenant of peace that will never, ever be shaken. Now notice, this passage, this expression, this covenant of peace that won't be shaken is the very kind of truth that underscores the security that every true Christian has in God's love. Those who are truly Christians, those who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will never, ever, in no way, shape, or form, perish. Because the covenant of peace that God has made with them will not be shaken. In New Testament language, it's like this: my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, nor will anybody pluck them out of my Father's hand. In New Testament language, what Isaiah is talking about here looks like this: for I am convinced that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is an unbreakable, unshakable, immovable covenant of peace. We're going to get to more peace later, and so we'll press on. But here's this wife who knows what it is to be forsaken. She knows what it is to be rejected. And it is as if her husband comes running back to her with unbounded energy and unlimited love and embraces her and promises that he will never send her away again. That brings us to the second metaphor. Verses 11 to 17, the city secured and established by redeeming love. Notice in verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Now there's going to be a change in metaphor, but the change is not really a total change. We go from a wife to a city. Well, do you know any other place in the Bible where you go from a wife to a city? Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Now, you end up being in somewhat deep trouble if you somehow think that this New Jerusalem is sort of a geographical cube that we get to live in, as I've heard it expounded before. I remember presenting this passage to my eschatology teacher at Biola, who didn't really know what to say. But notice this, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The bride is the city. The city is the bride. The church is Jerusalem itself. Why? Because Jerusalem is where God dwells. Where does God dwell? He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in the midst of his people. And so his people are now the city of God. And so when I say that we change metaphors, but we're not really changing metaphors, that's where I'm coming from. We go from a beleaguered yet restored bride now to a city, which is really one and the same. Alec Motier says that Isaiah's book rests on the contrast between the city humankind builds without God, which ends in destruction, and the city of God in all of its eternal glory. In a sense, the story of the Bible begins in a garden and ends in a city. Begins in a garden where God walks and ends in a city where God dwells. All of the streams from the previous sections will now come right into this city theme. And so let's look at it. Verses 11 and 12, the city is beautified. Now, first of all, the city is described, afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. You get the picture. Every time we get this grand and glorious image of what God does for us by grace, he always reminds us what we are before that grace comes to us. The rejected wife, the forsaken wife, the storm-tossed, afflicted, uncomforted city. And so the imagery is always there to remind us, without God's grace, we would be worse than a mess. I love what Calvin says. Calvin really often had wonderful pastoral insight into the word, since he was indeed a pastor. He says, whenever therefore we shall see her, that is the church, violently shaken by tempests and weighed down by a load of distresses and deprived of every consolation, let us remember that these are the very circumstances which induce God to give us assistance. When things get really bad, that's when you should be the most hopeful. When you are behind, and it's the fourth quarter, and you're under 2 minutes, you need to remember, that's the best time God likes to work. He does his best work during the two-minute warning. He does his best work when things are the worst. He does his best work when you're most beat up. The more bottom of the barrel you are, the better your chances. That's good news. Aren't you glad that it doesn't say something like, oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted, get your act together and then I'll do something for you. Could you imagine? I would give up. I would absolutely give up. I would become a hedonist or a Hindu or something. I would give up. But here's the gospel. Those of you that don't have any comfort, those of you who are storm-tossed, those of you who are beaten, those of you who are afflicted, good news. Help's on the way. And God delights to do things for people who are afflicted and tossed to and fro and cannot help themselves. I know many people have said something to the effect that they believe that Christianity is a crutch, it's a help for the weak. And I say, amen. 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 Weak people need help for the weak. And the thing is that everybody's weak. It's just a matter of whether you know it or not. And so here is this wonderful, wonderfully depressing, put it that way, wonderfully depressing picture of the city, afflicted, storm-tossed, not comforted, and now God is going to come through literally with flying colors. I looked up this peculiar word that the New American Standard has as antimony, and I like some of the other translations. It seemed to be a little more clear to me. The King James and New King James, fair colors. Other translations, colorful gems. Other translations are a little more risky, trying to actually identify it as turquoise or other stones. But the fact is that it's somewhat ambiguous, and you can just tell by the variety of translations that you get. But the obvious idea, when God says, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, I'm going to set your stones right in the midst of this colorful display of these marvelous gems. You know, there you have it. I knew that we could ask a geologist and we would have an answer. And so you get this idea that God is going to come through literally with flying colors. He's going to establish you and strengthen you, and he's going to do it in a way that is splendidly brilliant, The city that is beginning to be restored is going to be restored with this splendid beauty, in this wealth, in this power, in this strength. Look at the language. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. Now, we could get hermeneutically crazy right here. Try to figure out all of the symbolic details of sapphire and crystal and all the rest. But I agree wholeheartedly with J.W. Alexander, who says the point is not to try to give us a display of rocks. The idea is to demonstrate the full, splendid brilliance of what God is now doing for the city. This beleaguered city, this afflicted city, this storm-tossed city, this uncomforted city is now being restored and built with materials that make it absolutely magnificent. Of course, what image comes to your mind? Doesn't the very picture of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22 come to mind? All those stones. Absolute brilliance. What God is picturing here is something that absolutely goes beyond anything we could imagine. The brilliance of it, the strength of it, the beauty of it is supposed to be an image where we stand back and just say, wow. What glory. And that's how God does things. He doesn't rebuild the city or strengthen the city in a haphazard way. He's committed to doing it with beauty and glory and strength and brilliance and wealth. And then notice the language, it's even better. And your sons will be taught of the Lord. And the well-being of your sons will be great. We go from this city being beautified by God's grace and strength and power now to the offspring knowing the Lord. And of course, I hope you recognize this is simply New Covenant language. Look over it, take a right and turn over to Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. One of the blessings of the new covenant is that everybody in the covenant community knows the Lord. One of the blessings of the new covenant is that everyone in the new covenant community is a disciple of the Lord. It is not like the old covenant, which God made with their forefathers, when they didn't have the law written on their heart by and large, and they didn't walk in his ways, and most of those under the old covenant did not know God. All of a sudden, there is this magnificent statement, and all of your sons are going to know me. By the way, Jesus uses this verse from Isaiah in John chapter 6. You remember verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And just as it says in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. And so here we have this wonderful language of God's effective grace. And of course, the children here, your sons that will be taught of me, or your sons who will be my disciples, of course, is simply a reference to the offspring are the children of Messiah that we looked at already. They're the ones that are filling the tent. They're the ones that come in. Zion is not labored. And notice this wonderful expression. And the well-being. Whenever you see in the New American Standard that term well-being in the Old Testament, it almost always is the term shalom. And the peace of your sons will be great. You want to hear some more New Testament or New Covenant language? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You want to hear more New Covenant language? He himself is our peace. He has broken down the dividing wall. Do you want to hear more New Covenant language? He will give us the peace that surpasses understanding. Do you want to hear a little more New Covenant language? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and the peace of your sons will be great. As they know the Lord, the shalom of God, both horizontally and vertically, will be great. Now stop and think about this peace for a moment. It is peace with God, Romans 5:1. No more animosity, no more hostility, but more than that, always more than that. Never less than the cessation of hostility, but always more. Peace with God, wholeness with God, fullness with God, well-being with God, embraced by God, given his peace, the peace of Christ now ruling in my heart, the peace of Christ now surpassing understanding, giving me peace when I should have no peace, giving me peace when I'm being beat up and tossed to and fro, giving me peace when normal people couldn't be consoled, giving me peace that comes from God. But also peace with those that I've never had peace with before. In Ephesians 2, it's Jew-Gentile peace. By the way, the Jew-Gentile race relations were far worse than anything you could find in Mississippi. And he himself is our peace. What a blessed and glorious fruit purchased for us through Messiah's own death. Well, next week we'll look at established in righteousness and free from terror and the promise of divine protection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you, Father, that though your anger is just for a moment, your favor lasts for a lifetime. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has bore all our punishment. And we do pray, Father, tonight that you would seal afresh these truths to our hearts, that we might walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.